Genesis chapter 41 is our chapter. I continue to use the King James. Perhaps I'll buy a more modern version. But meanwhile, some very culturally attuned young people told me the King James was coming back into style because it had this sort of gothic flavor to it. So young people, just imagine that I'm cool. It'll help you get through the sermon. My father had three daughters, and then my brother was born. And he looked at the little baby in my mother's arms and he said, "I want another one just like that." Well, that was Rachel's experience when she gave birth to Joseph. She said, "I want another one like this." And so she called him addition, or another one. I need another one. And that really became the story of Joseph's life as we have it written. The twos of Joseph's life. We heard our brother Eric Sharp talk about how the dreams in Joseph's life that he either had or interpreted all came in twos. Did you notice that? Two dreams about his future, and then you have the dreams of the two different officials in the prison who were imprisoned with him. And then Pharaoh has two dreams, and by the way, they're recorded twice as well. But it doesn't stop there, actually. Joseph was one of two sons. He has 17 years with his family at the front end of his life. And then he has 17 more years with his father at the end of his father's life. It's on the second visit of his brothers, in fact, the second half of the second visit of his brothers, that they are reconciled to him. And he says, "I am Joseph, your brother." And therefore, of course, it's on their second trip back that they tell their father, "Joseph lives." Joseph has two sons himself, and in fact, in the person of those two sons, he becomes a double tribe. In other words, he doesn't inherit one portion, but two, each of his sons counting as one of the 12 tribes each. So there's this double quality to Joseph's life, the way it's written out for us. And one wonders, well, why? What use is it in even making such an observation? Those are literary observations. They're observations of how Moses wrote it down. And why would Moses have written Genesis in the first place? Why would he have written such an extensive story of Joseph for his own generation and those that would come after him? Moses, remember, is introducing Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by writing Genesis. He's giving a historical background to the law that will be given through him. But the law given through him is much bigger than just a law. It's a whole teaching of God and life and covenant and hopes of redemption. There's all kinds of things in the law. In fact, it's not best translated law. The word Torah would be best translated teaching. It has the idea of the things that are indicated, the pathway that's indicated. But Moses himself is, in a sense, a reverse image of Joseph. It's Joseph who, in promise and in grace, brings the children of Jacob down into Egypt. It's Moses who, in God's grace and power, but in order that they would receive the law, brings them up out of Egypt. Both of them very close to the Egyptian culture in the Egyptian palace. Both of them become interpreters to Pharaoh. One Pharaoh listens, the other does not. And so within the law, you have this sort of two great figures, one being Joseph having to do with Egypt, and the other being Moses having to do with Egypt. One arrival, one departure. In the law, there's more than that as well with regard to twos. There are two covenants in the law. Have you noticed that? There are two covenants. There is the promise to Abraham that he would receive, his heirs would receive a land. In that land, there would be a special heir, a seed, a descendant, and through him all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Remember that? That's the first covenant that's in the law. It's in Genesis. Now that is not revoked by the later covenant, which is the covenant of keep these commandments and you'll be able to live a long time in the land which I'm bringing you to. That's a different covenant. That's called law. The first is called promise. And it's well represented by the other double in Genesis, Hagar and Sarah. Two different covenants of marriage with Abraham, right? One, slavery. The other, grace and promise and permanence with Sarah, his lawfully wedded wife. And so we are in that first covenant of grace and promise, like Sarah, Paul says in Galatians. The story we have before us today is the story in which Joseph becomes first the interpreter of what God is saying to Pharaoh, and then the executor, the administrator of the insight that comes from God to Pharaoh, interpreted by Joseph. Now that introduces a certain theme in the law that you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you turn there, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 through 8. Joseph is a representative of his people. Pharaoh, a representative of the nations, the people that are not God's people. And this law that came through Moses from God to his people was going to make them like Joseph, a source of wisdom, light, and counsel to those who do not know God but are hearing something from him and can't figure it out. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, so near to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So Israel, in receiving the law, was receiving the wisdom of God, the very voice of God, in receiving the tabernacle among them. They were receiving the dwelling of God, the dwelling of his name among them, so that they could have free access and pray to him and get answers and have him residing among them. And the nations would look on and they would say, what nation is like this nation who has divine wisdom right from God? And the culmination of that trend, you might say, is in Solomon, where you have about 400 years after the giving of the law, a king in Jerusalem with wisdom from God to the extent that kings and queens from far-off lands come and ask him their hardest questions. And he becomes, in a sense, the fulfillment of this ideal begun by Joseph of an interpreter, a source of wisdom and God's knowledge for those who are stirred to questions. I don't know if you have any questions today. If you don't, you might not learn anything, right? But in the law, there's another teaching that creates a history. The teaching is this: if Israel does not obey the law in the land, they will be scattered to all the lands of the world. And in those lands, some of them will repent. This is Leviticus 26. And God will not forget them. And they will still be God's people, but now with that wisdom from God in exile, far away from Jerusalem. Now, when we put those two teachings together, we get something that we see again and again in Scripture. A Jew in contact with God being counselor to the king. Right? It's a theme in Scripture. You have it in Nehemiah. You have it in the man Daniel. Right? You have it in Esther and Mordecai. And the theme continues on right to the Apostle Paul. He knows his destiny is to give testimony to the gospel of the grace of God to Caesar himself in Rome. And with the knowledge and the wisdom and power of God in the Spirit, he goes on preaching the gospel until he is unlawfully and unrighteously thrown into prison like Joseph. And he claims access to Caesar as the citizen of Rome. And he is brought on a ship across the Mediterranean toward Rome, where he will be able to state his case before Caesar himself. This is now Acts chapter 27. One of the more interesting chapters in that book, because it's hard to understand why all of the detail, why all of the drama, what's this getting at? And let me suggest to you that it is another fulfillment of the Joseph pattern. Paul represents the people of God. The Roman centurion who's in charge of all the prisoners on the ship represents the imperial government of Rome. All of the passengers on the ship represent the citizens and subjects of that empire. And the ship itself and the cargo it contains, the economy, the state. And Paul receives wisdom and revelation from God in the midst of the storm to give hope, to give direction, to give counsel, though he is yet a prisoner. He is the voice of God. And he says, you're going to lose all the cargo and you're going to lose the ship, but you won't lose a single soul. He shows the government where the priorities really are. So even Paul continues this pattern begun in the life of Joseph. Let's now read the story. We won't do the whole chapter today. We will do until verse 40. And then I want to talk just a little bit more about how this relates to the law and how it relates to Christ and then, of course, to us. Let me read. I'll make a few comments along the way. Pardon me. And it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 41 of Genesis, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. That would be the river Nile. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine, it's cattle, and fat-fleshed. And they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And that would be a nightmare that would scare you back into the land of the awake, right? To see skinny cows cannibalizing fat cows. That's a nightmare. That's not a dream. It's a nightmare. It's worse than Salvador Dali's paintings. It's surrealistic. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. All right, that's great. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. And 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. Now here I just want to stop and say 2 things. Pharaoh and all of his people depended entirely on that river Nile for their entire life. The flooding of the river determined the crops, the pasture lands, and even the fishing for the next year. If it didn't flood to just the right level, it was going to be a disastrous year. But normally it was very regular. But now this river is going to bring prosperity for 7 years and is going to bring such a famine for 7 more years that the prosperity will not matter anymore. It's the river of their economy, isn't it? It's a survival economy. I mean, it's not just a matter of whether or not they get high interest rates. But let me just ask you the question today. What river are you standing next to? What river has your hopes pinned to it? There is a river that flows through the city of God to make glad the people in it. The godly man is like a tree planted by the rivers, right? And his leaf never withers. Because it's the river of life. It's the river of the Holy Spirit of God. You see it at the end in the book of Revelation, coming out from under the throne of the Lamb. What river are you standing next to? The river of the Spirit of God? Or the river of the economy of this world? The next thing I want to just mention is that God is speaking to unbelievers. Just like He spoke here to Pharaoh. And sometimes their hearts are disturbed. They're disturbed by fearful messages from God about what's coming down the pipe. But they can't make sense of it. And that's Pharaoh's position this morning. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh. Remember, he was in last week's sermon, wasn't he? Saying, I do remember my faults this day. This is 2 years later, and it's never too late to remember your faults. Because the fact that he repents here of his fault of forgetting Joseph and leaving Joseph in the dungeon. But the fact that he repents now opens the way to a real salvation, if you will, a deliverance of the nation of Egypt from tragedy and famine. I remember my faults this day. It's never too late to turn and confess. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. By the way, house there might mean his large estates and properties on which he had also a dungeon because he was chief of security. So there I was. Pharaoh was wroth with me and put me in ward. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. Look at the double again here. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew servant, to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream. He did interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Who is the he? Well, it refers to Pharaoh, perhaps, but the actual antecedent, the nearest person it's talking about, would be Joseph. And this would be in accordance with the language of Scripture and of prophecy. That when the prophet says, you shall live, he has made you live. When the prophet says, this city shall be destroyed, he has destroyed the city. Because the word shall come true. And so he said, in his interpretation, in his words to us, he made me live, he made the other fellow get hanged. Now that doublet is something that you can see throughout the Scripture, that you have death, you have life. You have eternal damnation in hell. You have everlasting life with God in heaven. And our Lord Jesus is the Lord of that decision. Joseph gave both the interpretation to their dream, what God had told them was going to happen to them. Life for you, death for you. Now that was a proof to Pharaoh that this is not a man who would just give flattering interpretations. I was sitting during lunch hour in Izmir, Turkey, waiting to get into the governor's offices to get some bureaucracy done. And, of course, government people are all off for lunch. And so up to me comes a gypsy lady. And the gypsy lady says to me, can I read your fortune? I read really good fortunes. Joseph was not that way. He heard from God, and he told you the truth. That's what Pharaoh wanted, because he knew this was a very ominous nightmare that he had had, and that it had an ominous meaning that he needed to know. Where's 14? Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the first seven fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them. And they were still ill-favored as at the beginning, so I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears, with withered and thin and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. Now the magicians are called in the original expression the inscribers. They are the ones who wrote on the walls of the temples all of the special secret curses and charms and formulas. They had esoteric secret knowledge. They were the Kabbalists of their time. And none of them could tell me the answer of the meaning of my dream. Then in verse 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one, two with one meaning. He had had experience with this before, not with the baker and butler, right, but with himself. The dream about his future was two, but it only had one meaning, that he would rule, that his brethren, his parents even, would be obliged to bow before him one day. What a strange thing to have your parents bow before you. And so he's had experience of these double dreams that God sometimes would give. And he says, the dream of Pharaoh is one, though it looks double. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And can't you see what other thought is happening in Joseph's mind when he says that? I had a double dream, but it hasn't come to pass. But Pharaoh gets a double dream, and I know this fact that it's double means that it's going to happen now. And then perhaps a rethinking. Yes, I had a double dream.
Would
that even my family, my big brothers, would be submitted to me. And no, it hasn't yet come to pass. But it began to come to pass very soon after I had the dream. Right? Because it was his being betrayed by his brothers and sold down into Egypt, which was the beginning of the process. An inscrutable, mysterious process that finalized in the fulfillment of those two dreams. So God did act immediately after Joseph's double dream that had one message. And yet it was a long process. Just as these 7 prosperous years and 7 years of famine would be a long process. And so we read on in chapter 41. I lose track of the verse I'm on when I do that. And for that, the dream was doubled. Verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the 5th part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn, that is grain, under the land, under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is." It's a great line, isn't it? We'll make that the title of today's sermon. A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Meditate on that for yourself, because the Lord Jesus promises you that if you believe in Him, you have the Spirit of God in you. You can grow into a man like Joseph, a source of blessing, wisdom, and guidance. Can we find such a man as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to unto my word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And we'll stop our reading there for today. Now let me introduce you to one or two other interesting themes. Remember when they got Joseph out of the dungeon? They ran to get him out. And when they got to him, the first thing they wanted to get him to do was undress and have a bath, and then put new clothing on him and shave him and make him appropriate in appearance for Pharaoh's court. There's a sort of a sub theme throughout here about appearances, because in the dream, of course, Pharaoh is seeing visions, and the things that he sees, they are ill-favored. Actually, that means they're ugly to look at. Or they're well-favored, meaning it's a beautiful cow. And when he sees how ugly the ugly cows are, he says, I've never seen anything so ugly in Egypt. And so now when our dear friend Joseph is brought out of the dungeon, he probably wouldn't have looked too pretty there. And they made him look beautiful. They gave him a good bath, some clothing worthy of the royal court, and they shaved him. In Exodus, we'll go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 8 in the law, you have a this theme of clothing. Leviticus 8, we'll look at verse 6 through 9. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Moses has set up the tabernacle, and now he's appointing the priests. The great high priest is Aaron, and his sons are the priests. And to be initiated into the service of the Almighty God, the true King of Israel, first they must be washed with water. Verse 7, and he put upon them the coat and girded him, upon him, Aaron, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod. In other words, a very finely woven breastplate, and bound unto him therewith, and he put the breastplate upon him. Upon that embroidered breastplate, there is this breastplate with precious stones. And among the precious stones were the Urim and the Thummim, which means the lights and the perfections, some special stones that reflected light under the command of God in particular ways to answer their questions about what God wanted them to do. And so you have this man, Aaron, who is washed and clothed and brought into God's tent palace, so to speak, in order to become the interpreter of God's will for God's people. This idea, then, is foreshadowed in Joseph being brought up out of the dungeon and into Pharaoh to serve the great king. But think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And when he lived here on earth, this lowly place, he lived in a lowly body. It was a mortal body, a body capable of pain and death, needing to eat and to sleep. A lowly human body. But he went all the way to the cross, where they made his body even more lowly, didn't they? They put him to shame. He went all the way to the grave, where his body was lifeless and cold in the stone-cold tomb. And 3 days later, God clothed him with immortality. Deathlessness, with glory, with power, with everlasting life, such that he became the source of it. That river of life flows from him, doesn't it? And God raised him to his right hand, to the palace in heaven, where he is now our interpreter of the will of God for us, the source of our guidance. He is raised. I think of ourselves as well. Ephesians chapter 2, which we read earlier today, and I do thank Andrew for the reading, and interestingly, many of the hymns went along with this, didn't it? Ephesians 1 talks about this resurrection of Christ being exalted to the highest place in the universe at the right hand of God. And then in chapter 2 it says, we too have been raised. Now Joseph was in that prison not for any fault of his own. Jesus was in the tomb not for any fault of his own. But we were dead in our guilt, in our trespasses, and in our crimes. We were deadened to God. But it says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4, that God, rich in mercy, raised us up. He gave us new life, verse 5. He raised us up together with Christ and set us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to make us exhibit A of His grace and love for eternity by glorifying us with Himself. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't deserve to be raised up to the palace of God, do we? It's entirely of grace. It's a complete mercy. But when we are raised up through faith in Jesus Christ, we become, it says in verse 10, a new work. We are His workmanship. Sometimes you hear of a great poet's life work or a great artist's life work. That's the idea of this verse here. We are God's primary work of art in Jesus Christ when He saves us. And because we are God's work of art, He has work for us to do, which He has prepared. From eternity past, He has prepared work for you to do. And when you believe in Jesus and become a new person through Him, you're clothed with a new quality, a new identity in the image of God. And now you go about doing service and love and faith and kindness, and you get a sense of mission, a sense of what God has for you to do in life. It may be all wrapped around one or two people. It may be wrapped around a whole nation. But God has an appointment for you. And this is what Joseph is walking into on this day in Pharaoh's palace. He's walking into what God had laid out for him from ages past. It's all a setup, a divine setup. And that's grace. That's grace. The table is set and ready for you. Now, let me bring you back to Jesus in another way. There's another doublet with Jesus, isn't there? I want you to think of three prisoners. Jesus and two others. They're on the cross. Now we're in Luke 23. If you want to read it there, you can. Three crosses, Christ in the middle, and one on either side. And now listen to another interpreter. The thief on the cross tells the other thief, "Why are you cursing? Why are you mocking this one? We are here because of our sins. He had no sin, no crime." And he on the cross turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You don't have to wait 2 years. This day. We're all on crosses. We're all mortals, right? Our time is running out. But what will we do with that one who was on the cross for us, not for any crime of his own? It's a beautiful little song in Spanish. "Just a look of faith is enough to save a sinner." Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So the twos strike again. What shall it be? Will you mock the one on the cross dying for you? Or will you turn to him with all your heart and reign and rule with him forever? Father in heaven, we want to thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that you will lead us into the works you have prepared ahead of time for us to walk in them. We pray, Father in heaven, that you will, if we are wearing the clothes of our old nature and our flesh, that you'll help us to put off the old clothes and to put on the new clothes of Christ's likeness and quality, and to live as men and women in whom is the Spirit of the living God. And we ask you, Lord, that if there's someone here, and there probably is, who really is like the thieves on the cross and having to decide between mocking and believing, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save, that you would deliver, that you would forgive, and that you would take each one of us to glory. So we pray, Lord Jesus, encourage the faith of those who have not yet believed. We ask in your name. Amen.